Good morning, Graham Church. It's good to worship with you this morning. I was going to try to sneak this into my sermon somehow, but as I was walking through the hall this morning, I realized and remember that we have a sheet on the board for some deep cleaning that we're hoping to do here at Graham. Vacuum corners, clean the inside and outside of windows, clean out vans. Authentic disciples of Jesus steward well the resources they've been given. Would you please be a part of that? My kids don't know this, but I made an executive decision this morning. They're going to show up with me on Tuesday morning, and we're going to do some cleaning. Kids, that's the benefit of being a dad. Let me pray just real quick. Father, would you be kind by your Spirit to use your word to show us that you are real, that you are powerful, and that Christ is with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the sermon this morning is entitled, God's Refining Fire and Soap. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, I'd ask that you turn to Malachi 2. And as you're turning to Malachi 2, let me give you a little history lesson of where we are in Malachi. Genesis 12, God comes to Abraham and says, hey, Abe, here's the plan. You, by God's kindness and his own choosing, you've been selected, and out of you is going to be a great nation. And some kids came along finally after 25 years, and Jacob came along, and Jacob had 12 sons, and they became the tribe of the tribes of Israel. And things are going well for a moment until they're enslaved, and Moses leads them out on the brink, and Joshua brings Israel into the promised land. And it's a land flowing with milk and honey. If that sounds strange, it's a land filled with Starbucks and iPhones. It's a land of plenty. But things don't go well. They have a good king, very few, a lot of bad ones that come after it. And what God does is what we read in many of the prophets, the minor 12 and the major ones. God has this message, and you've heard me say this before. It's the message of Captain Wentworth in Persuasion. He's half hope and half agony. Half agony, half hope. And the message is this: Israel, you've been unfaithful in the land, and judgment is going to come. But that's not all. It's not all dark. It's not all gray. Restoration will come someday too. In Israel, they're taken out of the land. There's this captivity that happens. It's like Ohio taking over Michigan. You're held captive in the Big Ten. You know what that's like. I'm from Minnesota. I can say that. They're back in the land. And guess what? Israel, they're still unfaithful. And Malachi comes with a word from God that says, you are not being faithful to the covenant, to the promise that God's given you. And he says in chapter 1 even, yeah, there's judgment coming. Let me point out your sins. But in chapter 1, verse 11, he says, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. Malachi proclaims a message that says, yeah, half agony. There's a lot of sin and issues going on, but I have half hope. God's name will be glorified amongst the nations. And really, what I want to press into our hearts this morning, we have a packed room, and I'm glad. I'm glad you're here, because you and I need to be convinced of this, that God faithfully changes his people. And that's good news to you. For a number of reasons. Some of you are thinking, okay, that's good. I need God to faithfully change me. I got some issues. And don't worry, we know, we see your issues. And you see mine. And you need to know that God not only faithfully changes you, but he's faithfully changing the person that you're thinking of right now. The one you can't stand. And parents, in a good way. Oh, God, please faithfully change my children. Children, you're praying, God, faithfully change my mom and dad. It goes both ways. And I'm convinced that God gives us Malachi 2:17 through 3:5 to show us that he does faithfully change his people. He does. Now, there's three phrases I want to pull out from this text. Three phrases, three people, and three questions. Let's get into it. Let's go to the first. The first phrase we find in verse 1, "Behold, I send." Read with me, please, verse 17 and verse 1. "You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how? How have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Here's the phrase, "Behold, I send." Here's the person, this messenger that's being sent. Here's the question. Why? Why would God send a messenger? What, isn't Malachi enough? Isn't his words authoritative enough? Why, God? Why would you send a messenger? And I think there's two reasons I see in the text. The first one is sin. God is sending a messenger because of sin. And brothers and sisters, what you need to know about the character of God is that he always initiates every single time. Malachi's not saying, oh, brothers and sisters, I know it's been rough. I know that your hearts are fickle and that you've turned from God and there's darkness. Some of you aren't even regenerate. And I'm just going to wait around. God's going to wait around. Behold, I wait. Behold, when you figure it out and you pull yourselves up, I'll come then. No. God in his graciousness says, I send, I initiate. And isn't this the case throughout all scripture in our own lives? Adam and Eve sin, and he doesn't wait and say, well, when they come around to it, when they not only sow some fig leaves, but, you know, they figure out some other clothing options, I'll come around. When they start feeling guilty, when they start sacrificing, when they start working harder, I'll come around. No. God says, I send. I initiate. And isn't that true with the nation of Israel? Time and time again, we see them turn from God. He doesn't say, well, okay, I'll just wait. I'll wait till they figure it out. No, I'll send a messenger. I'll send a judge. I'll send a king. I'll send a prophet. God is always initiating. How about the Apostle Paul? A man who's literally killing Christians in the church. God doesn't say, well, I'll just wait. I'll wait till he feels guilty. I'll wait till he feels more religious, till he figures things out. God initiates with Paul and sends the Lord to reveal himself to him. Yes, behold, I send. Why? Because of sin. Because you and I, we're not going to naturally turn ourselves to God. Paul says this in Romans 3. No one seeks after God. No, not one. And isn't this just the perfect picture of a kind, loving father? I don't wait for my children to figure it out. I have a daughter I don't know if we're going to let her. She has the opportunity to take driver's training this year. Well, I mean, as a father, I'm not going to say, well, I'll wait till she watches the YouTube videos and take the class. No. We're having conversations. 10 and 2, the right pedal is the gas. The left pedal is the brake. Don't you crazies driving with 2 feet on your pedal. Don't do that. Like, I'm initiating. I mean, that's a silly, stupid kind of an example, but that's what the Father does with us. He initiates. He sends. He sends a messenger because of sin, because of our blindness and hardness of heart. Isn't he good? Hasn't he done that time and time again with you and I? We're in our sin. We're calloused. He presses in. He presses in. But that's not the only reason. Why else? Why else would God send a messenger? Well, preparation. We see that in verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare. Okay, what kind of preparation are we talking about? There's a sense in which, in the text, we see that Malachi is saying, I'm sending a messenger to prepare you, to soften your heart, to hear what God has when he comes. And we know this is fulfilled in John the Baptist. Each of the Gospels, well, Matthew doesn't quote Malachi 3, but Mark does. And Mark says, yeah, that messenger, right here, Malachi 3. John the Baptist comes. And Matthew and Mark, what he does is, what they do is really interesting. They point to the one preparing the way in the wilderness. They say he's dressed like a modern-day hipster. Okay, so imagine this. He's wearing camel's hair and a leather belt, and, you know, he's eating locusts and honey. That's the equivalent of a prophet of our day wearing skinny jeans, having a man bun. And he says, oh, I'm a vegan. And no offense if you're vegan. I'm sure you're a nice person. But this wild man comes out, this messenger. And what is John the Baptist's message? Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You brood of vipers, you sinners. God says, I'm going to send a messenger. I'm going to send someone to prepare the way. Yes, I need to send a messenger because you have sin. Yes, I'm going to initiate because I'm a kind father. But I'm going to send someone in your life to prepare the way, to soften your heart, to wake you up. And that's what John the Baptist was doing. He's waking people up to the reality of God. He's shocking them. Wake up. You're not thinking clearly. And that's what messengers do. In John's gospel, it tends to be a little more theological. It's not talking about the camel's hair and the honey so much, but saying the first thing that John the Baptizer does as a messenger, why is he sent? To prepare hearts and to point a finger and says, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God, in his initiation, yes, he points out sin, but he sends people to prepare hearts. Hearts that will be turned towards him in obedience. And I don't want to spiritualize the text, but because this is fulfilled in John the Baptist. John the Baptist does come and say, hey, I'm preparing the way. Repent. The Lord is coming. But doesn't God still do this in our life today? Doesn't he still send us messengers? I'm not talking about, you know, hipster, skinny jean prophet guy. I'm talking about brothers and sisters in our congregation, in your family. And sometimes they're a little too in your face. They're a little too much like John the Baptist, and they're pointing fingers. And I was sharing a funny story of one particular man who's a friend of mine in Louisville. And he just, in his nature, he is a very confrontational man. I'm out at lunch one time with a group of guys, and John stands up, and he starts pointing the finger and yelling at the guy across the table, and they both stand up, and they're, you know, arguing, and they're like, let's take this outside, and they're standing outside pointing and yelling. And John was calling him to repentance, and he repented, even though he was a bit of a jerk about it. Sometimes God does do that. We're imperfect messengers. God may send someone in your life to prepare your heart, to soften you, to convict you. And they're probably not going to do it perfectly. John the Baptizer would not fit many ministry models of our day today. You're not going to read many pastoral books, many books on proclaiming and heralding the good news and saying, all right, dress like a crazy man and get in people's faces. But there are other kinds of messengers, right? You know who's a really good messenger? Anna Green Gables. I love that girl. We had some friends over for dinner this last week, and they're like, oh, you're reading Anna Green Gables? That's cute. Are you reading that to your children? I said, no, it's a personal read. And Anne, what she does is, like, and I'm pulling redemptive qualities out of it. Obviously, it's not the gospel. But Anne, in a sense, is a messenger sent. And what does she do with Matthew and Marilla? She softens their heart. Oh, that's Barry's pond? Oh, no, that's not Barry's pond. That's the Lake of Shining Waters. Giving them categories that they haven't heard of. Asking them questions they've never considered. Matthew, would you rather be divinely beautiful, clever, or angelically good? Well, never thought of that. That's what messengers do. Messengers ask questions, encourage one another. Children, you are messengers to your parents. Every time you ask a question, I mean, do it respectfully. Don't be a brat. But every time you ask a question, maybe to look at something in a different perspective, every time you offer an encouraging word, every time you even talk about your own spiritual life with the Lord, in a sense, you're a message preparing the way, softening the heart for someone else. Yes, behold, I come. God, he always initiates. Because of why? Because of our sin. Because preparation needs to take place. And whether it's John the Baptist ruffling up some feathers with some Jews who aren't getting it right, or you and I faithfully encouraging and exhorting and holding one another accountable. The body of Christ, in a sense, we are messengers. God may send you someone in your life, even this week, in one timely word, or even if you don't do it perfectly, the Lord might use that to prepare them for the coming of the Lord. Second phrase, he will sit. And this is our second person, the Lord. Please read with me verse 2 and 3. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. He will sit. Who will sit? Well, the Lord who comes into his temple. Here's the question. How? How will he sit? Well, he sits in two ways. First, he sits as Lord. We read in verse 1 and verse 2 that the Lord comes into his temple and he sits. Now, that's language, I think of even Acts 2, and quite a bit of the New Testament talks about Jesus coming and sitting on his throne. And some of you need to watch more BBC movies probably, right? There's this sense in which when royalty and authority comes and they sit, they're the ones in charge. Their Lord, their master. Jesus doesn't come simply as friend, which he is. He's a friend of sinners. He doesn't come as counselor and advisor. No, he comes and he sits as Lord, the one who's master and control of all things. Yes, a way has been prepared. Why? Because there's sin and preparation that needs to take place. But when Jesus comes, Why did Jesus say, first things out of his mouth when he was preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand? Because the king has shown up. The Lord and master of the universe has arrived on the scene. So when he comes and sits as Lord. But also, as we talk about refining, we're going to talk about that in a second, he sits as a patient Lord. Refining work, whether it's with metal or soap and cleaning. You know, some of you kids, you just push a button, right? This is stuff that takes time. Jesus doesn't come as a Lord standing over his people in, you know, demanding, quick, go, improve, be different, now. No. But Jesus, he will sit. He comes into his temple. He comes to his people as the way has been prepared. And he sits, yes, as master, as Lord, but patiently, lovingly, over the refining process that's taking place. There's no one in here who changes in a moment, and all the blemishes are done away with. But the Lord sits on his throne as the master and Lord over your heart, and he sits in patience. He sits in kindness. He sits in long-suffering. He sits. And the temptation of our heart is often to really beat ourselves up. Oh, Lord, you're master, but I don't see you as patient. So how does he sit? He sits as Lord. But he also sits as a Lord in action. Look again at verse 2. For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. Well, we have the idea what a refiner's fire may be, purifying silver, melting it down, taking out blemishes. But what's fuller's soap? I went to a resource this week because I had no idea. And I look it up and I'm like, well, it's not soap. That's a bad translation, one commentator says. It's like lye, L-Y-E. And it's this cleansing agent that's made of hydroxide that's mixed with water and cleans things. I'm like, okay, well, then what's soap? And I Google soap. A cleaning agent made of hydroxide that cleans things. All right, thanks for that commentary. But so what exactly does the Lord do as he sits as master in control, but in action? He's not a passive Lord, is he? When the way is prepared and when he comes into someone's life, when he comes into the nation of Israel, what's being promised? Cleansing and refining. Cleansing and refining. I talked to one man this week who's in the trades, and I was talking to him a little bit about Malachi 3. And he goes, oh, yeah, the refining silver. And he says, use this in your sermon. So I'm like, okay, slow down. I'm taking notes. And when it comes to the refining of silver, many of us may know that it's a hot pot, crazy flames, high temperatures, and you're melting the silver or the gold, and you see the dross and the imperfections kind of fall to the wayside. And the question is, how do you know when you're done? How do you know when the Lord's refining work, this silver, is complete? And the guy I was talking with said, that's my favorite part. The silversmith knows when he's done. He knows when the refining's complete, when he can see his reflection in the silver. Brothers and sisters, that is the refining fire and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He comes in and he heats it up. He's going to heat things up in your life. If he hasn't, well, hold on, it's coming. And what the Lord does in this refining fire is he's constantly taking away imperfections in your life that don't reflect his image and his glory. And you know this personally. We can look into a mirror in the bathroom and see plenty of imperfections. When we certainly look into God's word, his image, the person of Jesus Christ, and we look at that reflection, sometimes I see little of myself. But the Lord doesn't give up on his people. A refiner's fire, a cleansing soap. He washes us clean. That's what's being promised to Israel. Oh, you fickle-hearted, stiff-necked people. Don't worry. He will sit. The way's been prepared. He will come. He will melt you until you reflect his image. Circumstances, relationship, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in your own heart, the fire is going to be turned up. And he'll continue until the day you die. And one day in glory in heaven, he will see his reflection perfectly in you, brother and sister. That's the great hope. That's what Israel needs. That's what you and I need. But, I was thinking, what exactly does this produce? A refining fire and a soap? Okay, well, kids, start taking baths. Clean up a little bit. You stink. There's a sense in which we're constantly being shaped and brought under the fire, and we're being cleansed by the washing of God's word and the work of Jesus Christ. But what does it produce in our lives? Look again at verse 4. Well, the end of verse 3 and verse 4. It says, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. This is new covenant language. Now, it's not as explicit as Ezekiel or Jeremiah. A day is coming. I will put my spirit in you. I will give you a new heart and a new covenant. But this is covenant language where Malachi is saying a day will come. Preparation will be made. The Lord will come in his temple. He'll sit down. He'll refine. He'll work. He'll create newness in your heart and your life. And what it will produce is an offering. An offering in righteousness. My friends, that has been fulfilled in your life already. This is already true of your life. Romans 12 tells me that our lives are to be a living sacrifice, an offering to the Lord. And some of you are looking around going, well, I don't know if my offering's that great. It is. Because it's brought in righteousness to the Lord at the end of verse 3. They will bring their offering in righteousness to the Lord. When I take my imperfect life, when you take your flawed, imperfect life as an offering to the Lord, do you know what he sees? Righteousness. He sees Christ. It was once posed to a group of Christians talking about the performance in the Christian life. If you were to rate your Christian life from 0 to 10, what number would you give? Some said 4. Some was so bold to say 7. We quickly shot him down. And then it came around. Well, Matt, what do you think? I said, not only can I tell you my number, I can tell you all your numbers. And one goes, 0? No, 10. The gospel, if you're new here, you're visiting, you're watching online, you're debating whether or not this Jesus thing is really for you, the gospel is this. This is the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the perfect life and death of Jesus was lived for sinners like you and I. When Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross, paying the debt for our sin that we deserve, and when he resurrected from the grave 3 days later, literally, physically, bodily, the good news of that is not simply, I believe that and I get to go to heaven one day. That's true. But the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that by faith, the offering of your life, your imperfect obedience to him in Christ means that you are righteous. You are right before the eyes of God. When he looks at you, he sees his son. Don't ever speak poorly of the offering that you are offering in Jesus Christ. Now, some of you hear that and you go, well, does that mean I can just sin and do whatever I want and it doesn't matter? Paul says, God forbid. No. Yes, grace is rich and free and deep. But if grace is so rich, should we just sin because grace abounds? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Why will their offerings be made in righteousness? Because God refines them. He cleanses them. He changes them. The good news of the Lord Jesus Christ is this. He is with you and in you and changing you. And that silversmith, well, one day in glory, he will look at you and see the reflection of his son. That is good news. And let me be just a little snobby for a second here. You are not Israel. You are not Judah. You do not weary God. Absolutely not. Does he discipline his children for sin? Yes. Does he chase after them and refine them? Yes. Is he pleased when we choose things that are contrary to his word and his nature? Yes. Will God ever be exhausted and sickened by your life? Will you ever cause him to be weary where he says, I'm done? Absolutely not. That is old covenant language. In the new covenant, you've been given a new heart, a new life, a new identity. Absolutely not. He will sit. Oh, he will sit. And he is sitting right now as Lord over our hearts. He's refining you. He's refining me. Our last phrase and our last person. I will draw near. God the Father speaking in verse 5. Read with me, please. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside any sojourner, and they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. I will draw near, God says. And the question is, to whom? To who? He says to you. Now, I lost all my time, so let me say this quickly. Who does he draw near to in judgment? Well, we see quite clearly here in verse 5, he draws near to those with no fear. Each of these that he is a witness against are breaking some kind of commandment. Other gods before me, idolaters, adulterers, swearing falsely, coveting, oppression. Do not fear me. That could be the first and second commandment. God comes in judgment to those who are not upholding the commandments of God. I will draw near. We don't say that with joy in our hearts. We don't say that as some snide remark to someone who's wandering and thinking and considering Christianity or totally opposed to it. We say it as it's going to be an empirical reality one day. That those who deny God and his word, who turn their back from him, he has no fellowship with them. There's nothing left for them. No intimacy. No true relationship. Because they haven't been refined. You know who's going to be in heaven with Jesus? Those who look like him. And some of us look pretty funny. But he's shaping his image. You know who's not going to be in heaven? Those who have not been refined and do not look like Jesus Christ. But I want to focus on something that just in the end here that's implicit in the text. I will draw near to who? To those who have no fear. To those who break my commandment. Well, what about those who do have fear? Like you and I. You and I have a lot of fear, don't we, about the judgment of God? Even as Christians, we're worried that God's going to judge our life, our performance. I heard a story, an illustration, and I'm going to change the names just because it'll be helpful for this. It was an illustration given regarding the first Passover in Exodus. And there's two Jewish men, and we'll say their names are Phil and Brandon. Those are Jewish names. And Phil and Brandon are talking right before the Passover. And if you're unfamiliar or you just forgot, it's okay. The Passover is essentially God saying the angel of death is going to sweep through the land and kill the firstborn of every family in the entire land. The exception will be to those who fear me and obey my word. They're going to prepare a Passover meal, and they're going to take blood, the blood of the lamb, and they're going to put it over the post of the door. And if the angel of death sees that, he's going to pass over, and he won't bring judgment. Well, Phil and Brandon are talking about this, and Brandon says to Phil, aren't you a little nervous about tonight? Phil says, nervous? No. What do you mean nervous? Bring it on. Didn't you put the blood on your post? Aren't you preparing the Passover meal? Didn't you pack your bags? Didn't you do as God said? Phil says, well, yeah, of course, I'm not a dummy. I mean, I did what God said, but like, I'm still a little nervous. There's been a lot of crazy things happening around here. Flies, locusts, cattle dying. Betsy, my cow, she's done. And Phil says, oh, no, I trust in the promises of God. I fear his name, and I've listened to him. I'm not worried. Well, easy for you to say, Phil. I only got one son. You got more than one. Your boy dies, you're good. You still got a guy. Well, I'm just nervous. Well, that night, the angel of death passes over. Between Brandon and Phil, which one of them lost their son? Well, of course, the answer is neither. One fearful but confident and obedient to the word of God. Bring it on, says Phil. I fear God. I'm trusting in his promises. And the other fearfully says, well, I am too, but man, I'm just nervous. Got a quote written in my Bible here. It's not the intensity or the clarity of our faith that saves us, but the object of our faith and the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Yes, God will come in judgment. Are you fearful? Do you have a weak faith? Do you tremble? Are there moments where your offering and sacrifices maybe not as pure as you would like? The basis of your good standing with God the Father and his judgment passing over you lays on the grounds of the perfect and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone say amen. I am so grateful for the gospel. Brothers and sisters, God's refining fire and soap, yeah, he's going to put you through some heat. He's going to melt away the imperfections. He's going to cleanse some of our blemishes, and some of us have more than others. I know I do. This is the character and work of God. This is why we sing, not I, but Christ. But Christ. What are you going to do with this week? How does this shape you? Maybe recognize that God's initiating in your life. Maybe you got sin. Maybe someone's going to say something to you. Maybe you need to say something to someone else to prepare a softening in their heart. Maybe you just need to remember that he will sit. The Lord Jesus Christ, he sits on his throne. He is Lord and Master, and he's in action. He's working in our hearts, isn't he? He hasn't left us. He hasn't forsaken us. There's hope for you if you're wrestling with something right now. And he will draw near. We don't need to fear. And if we do, we look to the Lamb and his blood. Brothers and sisters, let's pray that God would press these truths into our heart, that we would be authentic disciples of Jesus who walk boldly and confidently and impact the world around us. Pray with me. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. In the name and the blood and the work of the Lamb, would you be kind to change us? Would you be kind to encourage us? Would you be kind to help us to live as if we were children of God? Lord, give us a deep, deep burden for holiness in our personal lives. Give us a deep, deep burden for many in our family and community who are far from you, Lord. Would you please use our lives, this local body, to proclaim your name and make you known for your name's sake and for our joy? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together.